to be reading verses 11 to 28. We will be focusing in this morning on verses 24 to 28. Resurrection Sunday is always a challenge. Like the other annual events, there are a fixed number of passages, and we want to have variety. But of course, ultimately, the Scriptures speak of the resurrection of Christ throughout their pages. And so there are many passages that we can focus in on today. We've read the passages speaking of His death and of His resurrection, and this morning we're going to be looking at the consequences of the fact that He is risen. So Hebrews chapter 9, and I would like to read from verse 11 to verse 28. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, He took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, He sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And then our text this morning: For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer Himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then He would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Please join me in prayer. We ask God to help us understand His Word this morning. Our Father, we thank You on this Resurrection Sunday that we can meditate on our risen Savior and what He has done for us and where He is now, and what that means to us today, the hope that that gives us, and the warning that that sends us. And we pray that we might all respond by trusting in Him and being confident of our eternal destiny. For we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was preparing for this special Sunday in our year, I was reading, I get a number of email newsletters, and I was reading one by evangelist Ray Comfort. And in his newsletter, he asked the question, and Ray Comfort, of course, is the evangelist whose training we have gone through a couple of times here at the church. He asks a very interesting and important question. He says this: "What do you think was the most significant event in human history?" I'm not sure how you would answer that. But he goes on to say this: unquestionably, the greatest event was the faint sound of a heartbeat in a cold and lifeless body in a tomb 2,000 years ago. The sound of blood rushing through the heart of Jesus of Nazareth was a sound that will thunder throughout eternity because of its incredible implications. The fact that God raised someone from the dead is not really significant. He raised the dead a number of times, both in the Old and New Testaments. But this resurrection had enormous lawful repercussions. It was evidence that the judge of the universe had acknowledged that the payment for our sins was acceptable. It was the key that unlocked the door to immortality for humanity. End quote. What was the most significant event in human history? Today we celebrate Easter, or more accurately, Resurrection Sunday. Today people around the globe are remembering and rejoicing in the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have been doing now for almost 2,000 years. In about AD 30, in an obscure corner of the Roman Empire, a Galilean carpenter was executed by crucifixion, that painful and shameful death reserved for the worst criminals of the day. Yet today, this man is worshipped by millions of people around the globe. But why? Why has not his memory passed into obscurity and oblivion like most members of the human race following their death? Think about that. I hate to say this, but when most of us are gone, 100 years afterward, very few will remember that we've ever lived. If you think about the billions of people who have lived on human earth, most of their names are gone. And that will be true of us. Yet, Jesus Christ continues to be remembered, admired, respected, worshipped, witnessed to, and died for by millions of people. Why so? There can only be one answer: that he did, in fact, rise from the dead, even as he promised he would. And that he is now alive and reigning over the affairs of men at the right hand of God, just as the Scriptures declare. But in fact, there is more to it than that. It is what he accomplished by his death and signaled by his resurrection that makes the Lord Jesus so precious to so many people today. For when he rose from the dead, he declared that the way to heaven, the way into the presence of God, was now open to the human race. The debt of sin paid, the hope of glory now real. The resurrection of Jesus teaches us the truth that we find in our passage, that we can face God with confidence if we trust in the heavenly high priest who put away sin once and for all by the sacrifice of himself. What is the most significant event in human history? An important question. But a second question is equally important. Are we ready to face God? Are we able to face God? We can face God with confidence if we trust in the heavenly high priest who put away sin once and for all by the sacrifice of himself. And so I invite you to look with me at verses 24 through 28 of Hebrews chapter 9. And the first truth, the first principle that we would draw from this text is the foundational one. It's the negative one that is always necessary. The word gospel means good news, but the good news is not seen as good news until we hear the bad news. I can remember when my wife and I were planning to get engaged and we went to the jewelry store to do the thing looking at the diamond rings. And of course, what they do there, at least they did then, I suspect they still do, is they will take a piece of black velvet and set it out on the counter and then put the nice shiny diamond and gold ring on the black velvet, because the contrast with the blackness reveals the beauty and the brilliance of both the diamond and the gold. And so if you and I would understand the beauty of the gospel, we need to understand it in contrast with the blackness of human sin. And so the first truth that we bring out of this passage comes from verse 27, and it is man's problem. And that is the presence and the penalty of sin. The writer to the Hebrews writes, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment," and then he goes on to talk about Christ and the good news. But we need to focus on this truth. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. This letter to the Hebrews was written to strengthen the faith of first century Jewish Christians who were tempted to give up following Christ and return to Judaism. The strategy of the author is to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus Christ over every aspect of their former religion, and especially to show, as you go through the book of Hebrews, the superiority of Christ over angels, the superiority of Christ over Moses, over Aaron the high priest, and over the Levitical sacrificial system, which of course the whole Old Testament is founded upon. Hebrews is a very practical letter. It is practical for you and me, because every follower of Jesus will be tempted at some point in his life to give up, to turn back. We will be tempted to say it's not worth it. And there's much help in this letter. Now, in the course of his argument, as he seeks to convince these Hebrew Christians that Jesus is superior and to turn away from him would be a foolish mistake, he makes the statement we find in verse 27, that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And it is in making this statement that he underlines the great problem facing every member of the human race. And there are two aspects to this problem. We all die. We all face judgment. We all die. The last time I checked, the statistics were pretty clear. 10 out of 10 die. And the stress in this statement, as we look at it, is, he says, it is appointed for man to die once. And so the stress reflects the emphasis in the whole paragraph, contrasting what Christ has done once for all time with the endlessly repeated sacrifices of the Levitical priests. There's this contrast. Jesus died once, whereas the sacrificial system, they were offered over and over and over again. Here, when he comes to verses 27 and 28, with this same contrast between once and endless repetition, his focus is on what happens once. Man dies once. Christ died once for sins. But in saying that it is appointed for man to die once, he wants to remind us, first of all, before we even think about the once, the truth that everyone dies. We will all die. That's not a topic most people like to talk about. In fact, in many human languages, we have invented euphemisms so that we don't have to deal with the harsh reality of death. We talk about people passing away. We say he's gone. We don't like to think about the reality of death. It's not a happy thought. It's not something we like to dwell on. But on top of this grim fact that we all die is the stress on once. In other words, there is no second chance. Those who would believe in reincarnation are mistaken. Everyone who is born dies, and there is no second chance at life. Once is all you get. Moreover, there is another truth implicit in this statement, namely that we are all lawbreakers, sinners, rebels against our Creator. By nature, every person on earth wants to be in charge of his own life. By nature, we refuse to recognize God's right as our Creator to be our King. How does this passage point to that truth? Simply because Scripture everywhere teaches what Paul writes about so clearly in Romans 6:23, when he declares that the wages of sin is death. The reason there is death in the world is because we are all sinners. It is because God said to Adam at the very beginning, "In the day you eat of it, you shall die." Most of us, as normal, reasoning, logical human beings, believe in cause and effect. And the Scriptures clearly teach that the cause of death is sin, because death is the judgment that God pronounced on sin. And so when we read here that it is appointed for man to die, meaning all human beings, it is saying at the same time this truth, that all men, all people, are sinners. We die because we sin. Now, I quoted Ray Comfort when we began this morning. He has taught us, as we've done the evangelistic training, the importance of using God's law as we talk to people and asking them the question, which I would put to you this morning. Would you consider yourself to be a good person? Very few people will say, well, actually, no, I'm not really. You go and talk to people on the street, would you consider yourself to be a good person? Most people would say, yeah, I think I'm a pretty good person. The response that you usually get is, well, I've never murdered anyone. They think of the worst possible crime they can think of and say, well, I haven't done that, so I must be okay. And then if you start pointing things out, they'll say, well, I'm not as bad as most people. I'm better than average. That is human nature. We maintain our own righteousness. We think we are good. And yet, all will die. Because in reality, when we are measured by the standard of God's Word, by the standard of God's law, and when we understand that that law applies not merely to our outer actions, but to our desires, to our thoughts, to our attitudes, toward our motives, not only to our actions, but to our omissions, as the Lord Jesus teaches, it is not merely that we should not murder, but that we should not be angry. It is not merely that we should not commit adultery, but that we should not lust. And so the law touches upon every aspect of our being, not only what we do, but what we are. And judged by God's law, we all fall short. Is there anyone here this morning that's never told a lie, never deceived anyone, never deliberately attempted to mislead someone? Anyone here who has never taken anything that doesn't belong to you, no matter how small? Of course, that's only two of the Ten Commandments. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. The Creator demands that we acknowledge Him as our God. We shall make no graven images of Him or any kind of image. We shall not represent Him in our own minds in a way that is less than what He reveals Himself to be in Scripture. He asks us to honor His name, to set aside a day to worship Him. He asks us to not lie or steal or covet or commit adultery or to hate or murder. He touches upon every aspect of our being. We are all sinners. We will all die. But our author here knows that that's not our only problem. There are two aspects to this problem. And the second aspect is that we will all face judgment. The point is clear. Judgment follows death as surely as night follows day. When the dead rise, those who haven't already been pardoned will face judgment. There will be a day of reckoning at the end of time when every human being will rise. And the Lord Jesus said in John 5, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice," meaning His own voice, the Son of Man's voice, "and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." It's not stated specifically in our passage when it says, after that comes judgment, but it's clear from the rest of the letter to the Hebrews and all of Scripture as well that judgment belongs to the Lord. God is the judge. The one who made us has the right to require of us living that pleases Him, and He has the right to hold us accountable for how we live. He is the judge. The judgment that follows death is a judgment where every human being will give an account of his or her life to God. In other words, judgment is inevitable. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 14:10, "We will all stand before the judgment seat of God." There are no exceptions. Unless we have been judged already and pronounced righteous in His sight because of what Christ has done. And of course, that's what the gospel is all about. So if we've been pardoned beforehand, we need not fear judgment. But we need to understand that apart from the intervention of Christ, judgment is inevitable for every human being. After death comes judgment. Now, it doesn't mean right away. It's talking about that judgment at the end of time, the end of the world, God's judgment. And interestingly enough, that judgment will be delegated by God to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Because I am the Son of Man, the Father has given all judgment to me." In other words, because He became one of us, He will be the one to whom we answer. Again, in Acts 17, we read, "God has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." So we celebrate Resurrection Sunday because it is good news that our Savior lives and the way into heaven has been opened. But we need to understand that His resurrection is also bad news. It is a demonstration that He has been appointed judge of all mankind, and all of us will face Him if we have not been pardoned by Him. And so His resurrection is both a message of hope and a warning of judgment to come. So we're celebrating His resurrection today. And it gives us the hope of eternal life, of which we will speak in just a moment. But as I said, His resurrection also points to the day of judgment with Jesus as the God-appointed judge. And so that is the problem of humanity. We will all die. We will all face judgment. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, will pronounce the verdict and pass sentence on the guilty. The hope of the good news must always be preceded by the reality of the bad news. Deep down, all people fear death, and rightly so, because death leads to judgment, and we all know that we are sinners. It's interesting. There are people who argue that there are no absolutes today. There are people who argue that everything is relative and morals are relative. And yet, when they feel someone has done something wrong to them, how do they respond? They get angry. Even though the other person may say, "Well, in my set of ethics, what I did to you wasn't wrong. I needed a new car and I took your car because I needed it. And in my ethics, that wasn't wrong." But the person whose car is taken, he has a different set of ethics. We all have a set of ethics when it's us that's been wronged that become very absolute. Now, if you don't believe in God, you've got a tremendous inconsistency. You do not live in light of and in harmony with your own beliefs. Because if there is no God, then who has the right to say what is absolutely right and wrong? There are no absolutes. And therefore, there is really no right and wrong, and what anybody does to you is his version of what's right. So if you get angry at that, you are just admitting that deep down, you know there are absolute right and wrong, and there is a God who is the foundation of what's right and wrong. And that's the situation of the whole human race today. And people are afraid of death for that reason. Because what happens after death? We live in a universe that is a moral universe. We know that in our heart of hearts. We demonstrate that we know that every time we get angry at something that is wrong, whether it's done to us or whether we see somebody doing something wrong to someone else. When we get angry, we are saying there are things that are absolutely wrong. We can't account for that unless there's a God, unless the God of the Bible exists. And so people are afraid of death. Our writer in Hebrews 2:15 speaks of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The fear of death dominates people. They try and push it out of their mind, but it's always there. Does that describe you today? Are you afraid of dying? Are you afraid of what may happen after you die? That's the problem of humanity. It is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. That's man's problem. But we said that this is a day of good news, and so we see in our passage God's provision. And that provision is a perfect high priest who offered himself once for all as the perfect sacrifice for sins. Summarized in verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, and expounded and explained more in more detail in verses 24 to 26. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, not into the earthly tent, the earthly temple made by hands, but into the heavenly temple, into the very presence of the living God. Today we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is important on many levels. For many people on earth today, the view of the Lord Jesus is much like the view that Gandhi would have taken of him, or that many others. He was a good man. He was a good moral teacher. He was an amazing teacher. He was a loving healer, the likes of whom the world has never seen. He was a man to be admired, a man to be emulated. And the idea that he died and actually was raised from the dead is one that, if it's true, people would be happy to accept, because he was such a good man. But admiring Jesus as a great moral teacher is not sufficient, because Jesus himself did not leave that option open to us. He claimed to be God in the flesh. He claimed that your eternal destiny and mine depends on our relationship with him. He claimed to know the Father. He claimed to have been with the Father from eternity. He claimed far more than any good moral teacher would claim. Either he is who he claimed to be, or he's a liar, seeking to deceive us, in which case he is evil personified. Or he was insane. He thought he was, in fact, the Son of God, but he was really a nutcase. No different than a man who goes around saying, I'm a poached egg. So I challenge you, read the Gospels. Is the Jesus presented there insane? Is he evil? Or is he who he claims to be? If God were to become a man, what would he be like? Would he not be the essence of holiness and the essence of love and the essence of wisdom? Has any man ever lived like Jesus of Nazareth? He is the Son of God. But his resurrection is extremely important because it vindicates all that he claimed. The Apostle Paul, in preaching before the king of Israel and before the Roman governor, said, why is it considered incredible to you people that God raises the dead? And so he declared the resurrection of Jesus as the vindication for who he is. The resurrection of Jesus is important for another reason, because Jesus is God's provision, and he is God's only provision for our sin problem, the problem we've just spoken of. And verse 28 sums it up well. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. 2 days ago, we remembered and celebrated Good Friday, the day that Jesus was crucified. The message we heard in our joint service was, why, what's so good about Good Friday? We call it good because by that sacrifice, God has taken care of our greatest need, the need to be reconciled to him by the removal of our sins. And Jesus' resurrection demonstrates that his work on the cross, his dying on the cross, was successful, that his sacrifice was sufficient, that it was accepted by God. As we read in Romans 4, Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Payment was made in full and it was accepted. You and I do not need to add anything to the perfect life or the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. That is the error of some churches that teach you must believe in Jesus plus do other things. And you can never know for sure if you've done enough. And the reality is, if God requires anything beyond the perfect life of Jesus and the perfect death of Jesus for our sins, then we cannot do enough and we will not be saved. But when he died on the cross, in the passage that Ralph read this morning, he said, "It is finished. I have completed the work that God has given me to do. I have paid the penalty in full. I have satisfied the honor of God. I have propitiated and borne and placated the wrath of God against sin." It's very important that we understand how God accomplished our salvation. It's not just for pastors. If you are a Christian today, this is your life. And all the people out there who don't know Christ are lost. And you may be the only sermon they ever hear. So not only do we need to understand these things, because it is by them we live, it is by them we conquer sin, it is by knowing these things that we conquer the fear of death and live with joy, it is also by these things that we can point others to Christ. And if you and I do not care about people out there who don't know the Savior, we must ask ourselves whether we know the Savior. When you've seen yourself as a sinner, under the wrath of God, deserving to be cast out of the presence of God forever, and you've been rescued by the loving Son of God who gave Himself in your place, how can that not break your heart for those who don't know Him? And so this morning I say to you that if you have no concern for people who don't know Christ, then it's very unlikely that you know Him. And if you do know Him, then you and I need to understand how He saves us so that we can tell others this good news. Because they are doomed without Christ. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. So, our eternal destiny depends on how God accomplished our salvation, and our ability to explain it to others depends on us understanding this same truth. The passage we read, the larger context, includes the statement in the second half of verse 22, where the author is talking about the ancient Hebrew system, which was meant to portray the sinfulness of sin and the fact that sin deserves death, and to point forward to the perfect sacrifice. And in that discussion, in verse 22, he says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." The shedding of blood in Scripture refers to death. And of course, in the Old Testament system, there were the deaths of animals constantly repeated. And in those deaths, animal sacrifice reminds us that sin deserves the penalty of death. And yet those sacrifices did not actually remove sin. They were only a reminder. Hebrews 10, 3 and 4, "But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore the rescue of sinners who deserve to die can only be by the death, by the pouring out of the lifeblood unto death of a perfect substitute." God will punish all sin. He says in His Word, because He is too holy to look upon evil with approval, that He will by no means clear the guilty. Every sin committed in the history of the human race will be punished. Either we will bear our sins ourselves, and we will be punished justly, with a punishment that will endure forever, because it will take forever to justly punish sin against a perfectly good and holy and infinite God. Or, the only other possibility, the only other hope, is that a perfect substitute takes our place. We read in verse 24 that Christ has entered into heaven itself on our behalf. He has entered the heavenly holy place as our substitute, of which that heavenly holy place, the earthly temple, was a copy, pointing to the true and the eternal reality in heaven. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an essential fact. Unlike any other priest, whether it be in Judaism or any religion that exists to this very day, Jesus arose from the dead and Jesus ascended to glory. And if there had been no resurrection, there would be no ascension and He would not be in the heavenly holy place on our behalf today. That's why the resurrection is so important. He is our great high priest. He is the one who offered the sacrifice of Himself, both the priest and the victim. Both in one person. He is in heaven as our representative. He is in heaven on our behalf. He is in heaven as our great high priest. And if we would appreciate and understand well our salvation, so that we can rest in it and rejoice in it and live confidently before God in such a way that brings glory to Him. And if we could would be able to explain it to others, we must grasp what the author is saying here. As we read in verse 24, these very precious words, "For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true ones, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." So as we try to understand how He accomplished this salvation, first of all, we need to understand that He represents His people in the presence of God. If you have recognized your need as a sinner and have repented, if you've changed your mind and your attitude and the direction of your life, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ alone, if you cast yourself on His mercy alone, then He is right now, at this very moment, in heaven on your behalf. This is no small thing. It means that Jesus Christ is our representative in the very presence of God, His Heavenly Father. It means, in the words of A.W. Tozer, there is a man in the glory, one of us, who represents us. And the meaning of the word presence here is who represents us before the very face of God. Moreover, as our representative, He is the source of all blessing that you and I receive from God. It all flows through Him. Whether it be health, whether it be material blessing, whether it be the blessing of family. Now, He gives many of these blessings to unbelievers because He's gracious. But all blessings flow through Christ. And in particular, the blessings of salvation flow only to those who are His people. But they flow through Him. He promised when He was on earth that He would return to the Father and He would send the Holy Spirit. And it is through the Holy Spirit and by means of the Holy Spirit that we receive life. If you are a believer in Jesus today, it's because the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes. He has imparted life. He has enabled you to believe. It is by the Holy Spirit that we are transformed, that we gradually leave behind our lives of sin and become more and more and more like Jesus. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us power for ministry. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us the joy of communion with God. Jesus is our representative. He is the source of all blessing. And then, as our representative before the Father, He is currently and constantly praying for us. He is interceding for us. We read the same truth in chapter 7. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost, completely, right to the end of eternity, those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. That ought to be a precious truth to you and me. I struggle, and I know you do. I go up and down in my Christian life. And I would chuck it, I would give it up, if it were not for the fact that the Spirit of God sustains me and the Son of God is praying for me. And that is true for all of us. Have you grasped the reality that the Son of God loved you? That He knows you individually? That He loved you and gave Himself for you? That He continues to bring your name before His Heavenly Father constantly? The Lord Jesus, of course, as our great high priest, was foreshadowed by the Old Testament high priest Aaron, and down through the centuries by his sons. And we learn in the Old Testament that Aaron, when he went into the presence of God, wore some kind of worship garb that was called an ephod. And on this ephod, the names of the sons of Israel were engraved on the shoulders. And on the front of the ephod, there were 12 stones with, again, the names of the sons of Israel right above his heart. And we're told that the names of the sons of Israel were on the heart and the shoulders of the high priest, because he would go into the temple, into the tent. The temple was built when Solomon built it, but the temple was just a continuation of the tabernacle, the tent, the presence of God, the place where God met the people of Israel. And the high priest would go in with the names of the sons of Israel on his shoulders and over his heart in order to remember them before God, that God would have mercy on them. Our high priest is in the holy place now with your name on his heart, praying for you. He is the good shepherd who said in John 10 that he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. Our great high priest is appearing before the face of God on our behalf, and he knows our name. That is the hope we have. That is the hope that the resurrection of Jesus guarantees and proclaims to us. But not only is he our representative appearing before God in heaven on our behalf at this moment, he also, and this is the important part that we must understand together with his ascension, he also removed sins. Because if our sins aren't removed, we cannot go into the presence of God. His holiness would incinerate us instantly. But he has removed sins by the sacrifice of himself once and for all. Verses 25 and 26 make this clear. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. This is speaking of the Day of Atonement, the Jewish Yom Kippur. Our great high priest does not need to go in with a sacrifice every year. He has done it once. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Our Lord's death on the cross was no accident. It was no senseless tragedy. He was not a misguided martyr. He was bearing the sins of every person who would ever believe in him. And he was absorbing and exhausting God's righteous wrath. His sacrifice of himself was perfect and complete and sufficient. Which means that if you and I are trusting in Jesus today, there is no wrath of God hanging over us. God loves us. He will discipline us as necessary because he loves us. But there is no wrath. But we're told in John 3:36, if anyone believes in the Son, he has eternal life. But if anyone does not obey the Son, the wrath of God continues to remain on him. Our God is a God of goodness and love. But because he is a God of goodness, he's a God of holiness. And he will not look with approval on anything that is wicked or evil. Which means that this day, if you have not been reconciled to him through Christ, he continues to be angry, and rightly so, with you. If you've put your trust in Christ, that anger was poured out on his Son. Jesus bore the wrath of God that we might never need to do so. And this sacrifice was sufficient. The author is stressing this once and for all idea that it never need be repeated. Unlike the Old Testament priests whose sacrifices had to always be done over and over again because they never really accomplished anything. The point is clear. There's no other sacrifice that is able to remove sin or adequately pay the price or satisfy the law or the honor of God. There's no other sacrifice that can placate the wrath of God. And so the author's conclusion is, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Think about what it cost him. Think about what he bore on that cross. I've never seen the movie The Passion of the Christ. I don't care to. Mel Gibson missed the point. Jesus suffered physically in an incredible way, but that wasn't the point. That was not what was being accomplished there. His suffering and bearing the wrath of God is seen and understood in his words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is what hell is. I tremble and I shudder and I shake my head when I hear people say, I don't want to go to heaven, all my friends are in hell. There is no friendship in hell. There is nothing good in hell. All goodness comes from God. Hell is to be forsaken by God. That is what Christ bore on the cross for you and me. My God, why have you forsaken me? And if we do not know Christ as our Savior, on the final day, Jesus himself, the judge, will say, I never knew you. Depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Please be sure this day that Jesus is your only hope and that you are trusting in him. We note in verse 28 that it says Christ was offered. In other words, he was the sacrifice offered and provided by God. But in verses 25 and 26, it speaks of him offering himself. Amazing mystery. He is both the great high priest who offers the sacrifice, and he is the perfect sacrifice who was offered. And he has put away our sins once and for all. Or as the psalmist put it in Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Jesus Christ is God's provision for our problem. He is God's perfect high priest and the perfect sacrifice for our sin. He's God's provision. But have you made him yours? Have you laid hold of him? Please, don't put off that decision. Then finally, and I close with this, we see God's promise in verse 28. We have a returning Savior who brings salvation for those who eagerly are waiting for him. Our author sums up this whole argument in these final two verses when he focuses on what happens once. Man dies once because of sins. Christ died once to rescue us from our sins. After man's one death comes judgment. After Christ's first appearance to deal with sin comes his return without reference to sin. Verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Contained in this summary statement is a great promise for all of us who've seen our need and cast ourselves on this great high priest. He will appear a second time. Jesus Christ will return. He is coming back, but his return is for a purpose, and that purpose is to save those completely and finally who are trusting in him, who are eagerly waiting for him. He is going to bring us to glory. He's going to grant to us our eternal inheritance. He's going to take us to his Father's house. That's the promise of Jesus' resurrection. And so I conclude with one question this morning for everyone here. When Jesus returns, will he return as your judge or as your Savior? Will you shrink back from him in shame and fear, or will you raise your head in hope and joy? And the real test to know the answer to that question is, are you eagerly waiting for him now looking forward to seeing His face? Or does the thought of Jesus Christ returning in glory leave you cold? Or worse, does it turn you off? Does it fill you with fear and loathing? Does it disgust you? Ultimately, all reactions to the return of Christ can be boiled down to one of two possibilities. Either we love Him or we hate Him. There is no middle ground. He Himself said, "Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters." And so I return to the question I began with. What do you think was the most significant event in human history? Was it the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Or was it something else? Anything else? We must all answer that question for ourselves. But be sure of this. Whether you trust in Christ or choose to turn your back on Him and go your own way, He is risen and He is coming back. And He's coming back to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. And that, at that point in time, will be the most significant event in human history. Up till now, it's been His resurrection. On that day, it'll be His return. Will you be ready? I hope so. We can face God with confidence if we trust in the heavenly high priest who has put away sin once and for all by the sacrifice of Himself. But if you refuse to trust in Him, I can only leave you with the warning of the author of this letter to the Hebrews, found in chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. He said, "If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." He is risen. May God help us to bow the knee to Him, to trust Him, and to enjoy the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father, as we remind ourselves this Resurrection Sunday of what Your Son has done and that He has risen, may that reality grip us. May it shake us up. May it turn our lives upside down so that we are never the same again. And may we live life in light of the hope of His return to save us rather than in the fear of His return to bring judgment. May all of us here trust in Jesus. Have mercy on us, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.